we turn to the 46th chapter of Isaiah and the great issue before our minds in turning to this passage is to carry or to be carried. We'll come to the actual significance, but that is the great stress. And it foretells, years before, as we dealt with last week, about the destruction of Babylon. 200 years later, or not quite, but getting on that way. And it pictures what's going to happen when Babylon is destroyed. Now, Babylon will be the place where the Jews will be sent, and they will be there for 70 years. But they are never to forget this prophecy. They're to have it always in their minds, this fleeing from Babylon, when they will be released and the children of God return home again. So here are the idols, the gods of Babylon. Number one, Bel. About as original as you can get. Very early in the scripture. Babel. Confusion. Giving us Babylon. Some scholars think that an early inhabitant of Babylon named himself Bel and was afterwards deified and worshipped as God. But the significance is confusion. And confusion will be defeated. Confusion will bow down. So Bel, which giveth the name Belshazzar, and to the one who was named thus, Belteshazzar, Bel was the god whom they worshipped. But he wasn't the only god. And it is thought that Nebo was a female goddess, and that perhaps Bel stood for the sun and Nebo for the moon. And most of the idol religions have a male deity and a female deity. And we are afraid to say that it's true of the Roman Catholics, who have made Mary their idol, and who, as in the picture later on in Isaiah, carry her through the streets in some places in Europe, her effigy. So this is relevant. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, and he gives, she gives, he gives the name Nebuchadnezzar, and other names of Babylonian kings. So these are the gods, and perhaps a god and goddess, of Babylon, their principle. But just as the Romans had gods many and lords many, so of course it is true of idolatry, that there are many gods and many goddesses, and that many legends grow up around them, which in every case deflect from the truth which is in Christ Jesus. I remember learning at school about all the stories of Rome, Latin, and they were all about the gods. But it's all imaginary. They were teaching things to a young mind about imaginary things that never existed. And this is what idolatry is about. And we must never in any way get ourselves entangled with any form of idolatry. Now, the big issue here is to carry or whether we should be carried. The time is coming, 200 years on, when the place will be destroyed. Babylon will be destroyed. And people will flee. They'll get hold of their asses, their mules, and they'll bring their beasts, and they will take all their belongings and tie them to the beasts. But among all these will be the household gods, the idols of Bel and of Nebo. And they will be like the straw that breaks the camel's back. With all the load of all their possessions, they've got to add these gods and goddesses, the idols of them, to the already heavy load. It will slow them down if they're in a hurry, either tying them on top or giving them pride of place, will slow everything down and make them more prone to be captured by the enemy. And in this mocking picture of Isaiah from the Lord, they're a burden to the weary beast. These gods are a burden not only to mankind, but a burden to the weary beast. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. There are those scholars who don't think that this is a picture of fleeing from Babylon with all the different households taking their household gods. They see it rather as the destruction of the Babylonian temple, and that the gods, the idols of Bel and the idols of Nebo, rather like in the Nazi days, all the pictures were removed to escape them. All the great works of art were hidden away. And when the images of Bel and of Nero were being taken down, they were a problem to the beast. They were a problem to the leaving of the whole place, the fleeing from the place. So whether it's the big, huge idols and statues of their gods from the temple, or whether it was the household god of individuals, they were no use to anybody. No use whatever. And so far from being not use, no use, hindered all the efforts to escape. And they diverted the priorities from the precious lives of the people to the caring of gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages, now that's the old sense of the word. It's those things which are carried, what we would call today luggage, the things you carry. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. So on the one hand, you may have a religion that you have to carry. A religion that you have to carry. And it will be burdensome to you. It will be a trial to you. And it will cause you much heartache. They stoop, verse 2 says. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Now, there'll be more of this later on. But they could not deliver. Now, most people make up their own religion. And in consequence, most people carry their own burdens. They have no one they can turn to for the deeper issues of life that affect mankind. Nobody will give them proper instruction. They'll just be encouraged, if you like, to carry on worshipping as they've done, or to abandon worship altogether. And false religion always has to be carried. It always has to be prescribed. There are rules that go about it, but it does nothing to help. But God says, hearken. And it's very interesting that though the first two verses describe the destruction of Babylon that's going to be, these next verses are the words of Isaiah for the meantime. they could learn already, saying that the idols are to be destroyed, to forsake idols themselves. And the Lord instructs Isaiah and speaks through him and says in verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." If you've got a minute and don't lose the place, it's worth turning to Psalm 71, where the psalmist, almost certainly David, but there's no title at the top, Psalm 71, in verse 5 says, "Thou art my hope, O God. Thou art my trust from my youth." That's lovely. Goes back further than that, though. "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee." And he goes on to say in verse 18, "Now also," note the "also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not." There's still work to do. I laugh when I look at this because I think it's marvellous. If David is writing it, he says, "Forsake me now, I'm old and grey-headed. Do not forsake me till I've shown thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." Suggests he's got some psalms still to write that will benefit the nations to come, even in old age. Now, it is very easy for us, I think, when we read this about when I'm old and grey-headed, and even to your old age, I am he, to think of it as merely being that the Lord carries those who are elderly. But the picture is, this is what he's always done. This is a picture of what he always does for his elect from the womb. He watches over them till they come to the place where they'll be born again. And all that time he carries them. Now this is very comforting. The world would say that we need crutches. I hardly think of the Lord carrying us as being a crutch. But the best things of the Christian life come from being carried. Now, it is true, the world knows this picture. It knows that a toddler out on a walk with father or mother may need to be carried for some part of the way. We've seen it frequently on this estate, when children, the very youngest ones who have to go down with their slightly oldest brother to primary school, on the way back, mum is carrying them. And we know the picture. But that picture suggests to us that it's for weakness that we have to be carried. Now that is, in one sense, not the same case with Christians. Our weakness, of course, is our spiritual lack. Our weakness, of course, is our sin. Our weakness is not necessarily the weakness of the body, which would need us to be constantly supported. It is that we need God. It is that we need to be carried by God. And not just that. It is a fact that every believer is being carried by God from the womb. It is the awareness of it that is of value. I have sometimes thought in my Christian life, when I faced a particular temptation or a particular difficulty, and the Lord enabled me to overcome it. And then later on in life, you meet the same temptation or you meet the same difficulty. And then you invent the circle. Instead of looking back and saying, "Well, the Lord did this for me that time, this is what he's doing for me now this time," we tend to begin all over again and go through all the ramifications all over again and torture ourselves just as if we'd never been through it before. But to be carried by the Lord prevents so much of this. And so it is my desire as we read these words tonight that we should all become aware of the Lord's carrying of us. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 5, we have the picture, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? The picture is effectively the same. It's of someone who's been walking through the wilderness, leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, being supported by the Lord Jesus Christ, and leaving the wilderness for heaven. But of course, that believer has been supported all his or her life long through the wilderness years. We lean on Christ. We're carried by Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. We grow tired. We grow weary. If it was part of our faith that if we wanted to go to heaven, we had to find our way there and walk, well, we know very well we couldn't do it. It would all be too much. And things as you get older do become a bit much. We can't work it all out. And you've had the experience all the way through of being carried, being supported, and through that of being guided through the issues of life and helped in all its problems is one of the most marvelous experiences there is. It is liberating. I have for many years asked the Lord to micromanage me. I can't manage myself. That is to say, down to the smallest detail, so small I may not even be aware of what's happening, but that he would, down to that last detail, manage my life, where I go on a given day, how I go about a given day, who's to be come into my orbit on a given day, how I should respond to that on a given day, whether I should take my leisure on a given day, where that leisure should be on a given day or any time. But what I call micromanagement, it does help to keep us from thinking that we are our own masters, that we ourselves are capable of managing our own lives, except in certain parts. We can't manage at all unless the Lord, who pardons us and forgives us and makes us righteous and perfect in Christ, brings us all the way through himself. We say, let's say, the Chancellor of the Exchequer of this country, who may be brilliant at finance, but you see, he doesn't have control because there are global issues. And there is that sense, spiritually, you see, that we do not have control over our lives, for there are issues beyond what we understand. There are issues that we couldn't cope with, even if we could manage certain things. So that the Lord carries us, guides us, leads us, works all together, all things together for good for us, that we may have seen it at every stage of our life. And when we come to the next bit, we don't have to think, oh, now what's going to happen? We know how the Lord works all things together for good. We know how he does these things. And we just are confident. We express that confidence when we say to him in difficulties, my times are in thy hand. But we do have to say it firmly to ourselves, don't we? The Lord will bring us through these things. Testings are appointed for the perfecting of our characters, of preparing us for the glory, of making us more like Christ, and to bring more honor to Christ. We never like them when we see them, but to be close to Christ is to recognize that he indeed is going to carry us through. The floods, the fires, all things. He will carry us. in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it speaks of things to do with the writing of the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And in the very last verse, 2 Peter 1:21, we read, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that movement is carried, as they were carried by the Holy Ghost. So the Lord led their persons to accomplish that which he desired in the scriptures. And in a similar way, the Lord accomplishes for our persons what he desires us to accomplish in our lives. He's foreordained the things that we should walk therein in order to bring him glory. So as we read verse 3 again and then verse 4, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. See, it doesn't begin in old age, even to old age. It's been there all the time. Maybe it becomes more noticeable because of the physical difficulties of old age, or indeed the mental recollections of old age. But it's always been there. And even to your old age, I am he. On the other hand, of course, it's a wonderful thing. As David said in the psalm, please don't forsake me now, I can't be useful. Well, that's true. You know, we feel like that, don't we? But of course, we can be useful till the last days of our life in the Lord, and we'll continue to be. Even in your old age, even to your old age, I am he. And even two hoar hairs, hoar means the colour of frost, white, even to hoar hairs will I carry you. All the way through he's been carrying us. But it's not going to disappear when we come to old age, but it doesn't begin there. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. Contrast that then with the burden of idolatry. Contrast that with the burden of having an idolatrous religion. Contrast that with the burden of wanting to be our own persons, our own independence, and do it our way. To carry or to be carried. I'm sure you all have desired and loved every way in which the Lord has carried you hitherto. Believe it's happening when the events happen. Don't think it was a thing of the past. Appreciate it now. I know children love the sensation of being carried on mum or dad's back. Why should we not enjoy the sure knowledge that we are being carried, uplifted, brought at a high level through? Because a child sitting on daddy's back has got his head higher than dad. We are brought, carried through the most difficult of circumstances by the Lord. We have the one or the other. Who would want to carry when you can be carried? Who would want idol worship when we may have Jehovah, Christ, the living God, the Spirit? I have made, he says, and I will bear. Now that's a wonderful word. It's intention. Although we use both the words shall and will in English interchangeably, in the days of the AV, they were used particularly. I shall is the future, But I will is the intention I intend to. And so he says here, I have made and I will bear. I will bring through to the proper conclusion, to the end I always had in mind, the lives of each of my sheep. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. What a promise to grasp hold of. What a fact on which to build our lives. That the purpose of God is being fulfilled. I made you and I will bear you. Even I will carry you and will deliver you. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. If any of us are going through deep waters of any sort, do meditate on these words. Do pray that the Lord will give you the sense, the sure knowledge that he is carrying you. And these things will not hurt you. These things will be for his glory and for your great benefit. And then, of course, it continues with the contrast between God, the great creator, the giver of life, and the idols. It's a theme that Isaiah often uses to great purpose. But here the Lord is speaking direct through the prophet. To whom will you liken me? Is he the God of thunder? Is he the God of the sea? Nautilus? He's the maker of these things. He has absolutely everything under control. If I may put it vulgarly, he dreamed everything up when there was nothing. The things that he made had their origin within him. But not only could he think of them and design them and make them, he had power to give them life. Life, spiritual life. And this is essentially what idols do not have. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? I think that word compare should start alarm bells ringing. What do our children learn in school? Comparative religion. Is that healthy? No, it isn't. Do they need to know about all the false gods and what they do? Do they need to spend time with Muslim faith and even the outmoded Jewish faith? When there is Christ to know, Christ to learn about, Christ who will take all the powers of their learning and thought. They gave nothing else, their thought. We do not need comparative religion. We are invited just to compare here in an external sort of way. Just to see that there is no comparison between the living God, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer, the savior, and idols which originate from man, man's thoughts. And in a sense, these are a picture. Idols originate from man. You know the picture in the Bible of the spider? See, the spider spins its web out of its own body, and that is used as a picture of what man does, inventing his own answers, his own situations. And so it is that we are, if we do compare, then we shall see that there is no comparison. No other man-made creature made the world. No other creature, man-made, thought of any of the created things. No other man-made creature is able to sustain these things. No man-made creature is able to give life to these things. Who wants idols when we have the Savior, the living Savior? Why lean on ourselves? Why spin our own webs? To whom will you liken me, says the Lord, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? All right? So here is an idol worshipper. They lavish gold out of the bag. You're going to pay for it. They lavish gold out of the bag. First question, who made gold? Second question, who made the materials of a bag? Anyway, we just see there's a certain amount of laughing here. God laughs at the wicked. They lavish gold out of the bag. And presumably, if they don't have that sort of money, they can weigh silver in the balance. And they can hire a goldsmith who deals either in gold or silver, though a silversmith may not graduate to gold. They hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. Some, of course, are all gold. Some are all silver. Some are wood overlaid with gold or silver. But all are the inventions of a man's heart. And if it be that his thought was that a golden idol would be a better expression of his wealth and his capabilities to have a gold idol rather than a wooden one, then pride has been added to his sins. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. Well, there are other places in Isaiah about the piece of wood that is broken off and they cook the meal on the flames. He says, aha, it's warm by the fire. Then he takes the remainder of that wood and makes it a god. What a desecration of the mind of man. What a ruination of his spirit it is. He maketh it a god. Of course, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. It's a very searching word. To want something beyond your means, or to want something that is somebody else's, or to want something more desperately than anything else you need. This is clearly leading you astray from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strengths. Idolatry destroys human character. It destroys human will. It destroys human understanding. It warps the whole framework of life. How all the animists are afraid of the gods of every tree and of every brook and of every pathway they go down. There are gods there and they're after them. They're trying to get them. It's a life of fear all the way through. And more or less, that's always the case. Is the weather bad? Well, God must be propitiated. He's done it because of our sin. But what a dreadful way to look at life when there is a Savior. They make it a god. They fall down. Yea, they worship. These be your gods, O Israel. They want to say, it should be immediately apparent. The mind was blinded, wasn't it? These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Really? They bear this idol with gold or silver or wood upon the shoulder. Now, there are places in Europe where Roman Catholics do bear on a festival day the image of Christ, maybe, but usually Mary. And you can see its nearness to idolatry. Mary was a lovely lady. Mary was somebody who was wonderfully chosen above all women to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And it besmirches her character to say the things that Roman Catholics say about her. That she's the mediatrix. That's the feminine of mediator. That she is the better intercessor for our sins than the Lord Jesus himself. That we should come to the Lord Jesus by her. That she will melt his heart and make him sympathetic. Whereas, of course, the truth is that God loved us, Christ loved us in God from before the foundation of the world. Christ loved us. God loved us in Christ also. The whole thing is twisted. The whole thing is warped. The whole thing destroys ease of mind and ease of soul. And it gets worse the nearer you get to death. Which might be the reason for the comment, even to hoar hairs and old age, I will carry you. With all the power I've carried you all through life, I will take you through when the soul is separated from the body and comes to be with me and with the Saviour in heaven. Well, they bear this idol upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. That sounds nice. Till you read the next bit. There he is, set in his place. And there he stands. He can't move. There's a picture of fun being poked at him. So you set him up. And there he's going to be. And he can't move. He can't. If he is to be moved, he's to be helped by men to move him. He's be casted by a crane or by hoists to the other part of the temple or whatever. But where he sits, there he remains. He standeth. From his place shall he not remove. One shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer. All these millions of people who have real problems like we know real problems. Real ill health like we know real ill health. But they plead with a God like that who's never going to give any help. And on the one way, it's so sad. But because it's the choice and they won't hear the gospel where it's presented. Well, they won't turn from these things, from what they do know from the visible world. Then the Lord will laugh at them in their distresses, is what he says. The Lord will mock them. A terrible way to live. A terrible way. One shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. This is essentially what the Lord does with us. He answers us. He supports us. And he saves us. Not from our troubles, but out of them. Remember this, he says. Now he's preaching, the Lord is preaching, if you like, to the nation of Judah before the falling of Babylon. Remember this now. And show yourselves men. So if you say to people, show yourselves men, you're probably a general encouraging an army to fight and the men to be particularly full of valor. But how do we show ourselves men according to the scriptures? Remember this and show yourselves men. You show yourselves men by being committed to the God who has done great things in the past. This is true courage. This is the true purpose of manhood. This is the true use of our minds and our souls and our bodies. Show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Bring the story from a Genesis of creation to mind. Bring the flood to mind. Bring Sodom and Gomorrah to mind. Bring the entry into the promised land to mind. Bring the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan to mind. Show yourselves men and understand that what the Lord has done for his people once, he will do for them again. And we are his inheritance. We are his people. We are the true Israel who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this. And show yourselves men. Remember the former things of old. Well, that's what I was saying. Remember creation. Remember the establishment of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Lord's dealings with Jacob and with Joseph. Remember all the things of the past. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. Remember who did it. Remember that I did it. Remember that there is nobody like me. Remember these things. And then think of something else. That I who created, I who sustain, I who support, and I who save, declare the end from the beginning. How? Because the Lord planned everything from the beginning and has all power, and nothing can alter the powerful intentions of his mind, of his being. So it is important to escape from idolatry, not only to think of the things that God has done in the past, but to know that the Lord has prophesied things that will be future, just as Isaiah was doing here. And of course about Josiah, and of course about Cyrus. Things way before their time. And the Lord is able to declare the end from the beginning if he chooses to declare, because he's made it so. What idol can do this? What idol can explain life in terms of eternity? And even if theoretically they could be in heaven like Jupiter is supposed to be among the Latin gods, what power does he have to bring it to pass? Remember the former things, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, but it is an essential characteristic of mine. I'm God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And I'm declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done, particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly about the manner of his being, the need for salvation, the sin of mankind, and all the way in which atonement may be made through the one perfect being, one God taking human flesh, God and man. All these things are declared in the scripture. They're already made plain in the scriptures before this time and will be made clear too in the places following Isaiah 46. From ancient times I'm declaring the things that are not yet done. So we know that the sun and moon will, and the stars will fall. We know the psalm that speaks of the mountains and the hills roaring, that we will not be afraid. We know that things are going to happen towards the end of the world, but it will happen exactly as he's foretold, where he's been pleased to show what will happen. The Lord Jesus said he will appear as lightning from one end of the earth to the other when he comes again. He's declaring the end from the beginning. He's declaring in ancient times things that are not yet done. And God says, my counsel shall stand. That's future. And I will do, that's intention, all my pleasure, my counsel. Now, counsel usually is thought to mean advice. So we have in Isaiah, with whom took he counsel? Of course, with nobody. But when the word is used like this, my counsel shall stand, it means the declaration of his intention. The thing that he's counseled with the other two persons of the Trinity, if you must take the word in that sense. But he simply means what my mind has activated and thought and done, I will do. It's my pleasure to do it. It's my intention to do it. It is for the good of mankind that I do it. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. For Christ's pleasure, all things were made. And then, following the colon, he says, now, one thing that I'm telling you beforehand, say getting on for 200 years beforehand, is that I will call a ravenous bird from the east. He's already been named, the name is Cyrus. And I'm telling you now, you Jewish people, between now and that time, do not be surprised when it happens. And do not think that what this godless man, for the scripture says he's godless, we read last time, I've surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. But remember when these events happen, that the Lord is in control. And the Lord has chosen. And it is the Lord's plan and counsel and pleasure that Cyrus will come ravenously from the east. The margin says, a ravenous bird is an eagle. An eagle. And it's true that the kings of Persia had an eagle, like the Romans after them, on their standards. But calling a ravenous bird from the east. He's calling Cyrus. It's his doing. It will, of course, free the Lord's people after their time of bondage. But he is the one. My counsel shall stand, and in all sorts of ways I will do my pleasure. But note this one particularly, that I'm calling Cyrus from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. In other words, he doesn't advise God, but God has planned that he should do these things. Not only is God in control, of course, but he comes from a far country. And therefore, God is in control of nations way beyond Judaism. He's in control of all the world. He's in control of how all things work together for the good of his people. He is in control all over the world. And at all times, and in every situation, I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. We're not always able to fulfill our promises and our words, but if God says so, he will bring it to pass. That's why we may trust in all the promises of Scripture and all the statements of Scripture. I will bring it to pass if I've spoken it. The Bible is God's word. He has spoken it. And he will bring all that it says to pass. Put another way, he says, I purposed it. It's part of my purpose. And I will also do it. I have the power to bring to pass every single thing which I ordain. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. Now he's talking now, as he was just then, to the Jews of Isaiah's time. Now, if you want some time, not now, to have a look at a brief chapter which repeats I don't know how many times about the stout-heartedness of the unbelieving Israelites, though the word stout-hearted is not particularly used, to read Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 is a short chapter, and in giving the call to Ezekiel, the Lord constantly says they're a stout-hearted, a stiff-necked people. Stout-hearted and stiff-necked representing the same thing. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. When the gospel is preached, it is meant to be provocative. And the Lord is speaking here to those whom he would change, but he makes their sin known to them. Hearken unto me, ye stout-heartedness, who are far from my righteousness. That'll put people's backs up, won't it? But it has to be done in order that a man may realize his sin and turn from the error of his ways and realize the significance of his error. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. He's talking now about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about his life on earth, his saving work on Calvary. I will bring near my righteousness. That was even further away, 700 years away. I will bring near my righteousness. God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. I will bring near my righteousness, which will not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. Wait for it, says Micah. Wait for it. The Lord will save. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. The gospel is being preached. These are the days of salvation, the days of the gathering of the elect, of the days when the elect, being dead in trespasses and sins, will be smitten by the Spirit when they hear the gospel and receive new life and be born again. My salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus is placed. And he's placed there for the true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you and me, the true Israel of God, bring the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit great glory. I will pray salvation in Zion for Israel on their behalf to help them, but they are my glory when this is accomplished in them. May the Lord grant us to put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We're not to worry, we're to seek first God's kingdom, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all things needful will be added. May we learn that lesson deep down in our souls. Amen.